All right, let's go to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. After tonight, Lord willing, we will only have 24 through 28 left of our study in Acts. And so we're winding down this study. And so we'll begin reading in Acts 23, verse number 1. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father, thank you for your word and the historical truth you've put into it. Lord, you've said that you have given us your word, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. And so, Lord, as we look at these things, we pray that your goodness to us and your character, your person, and your will and your ways would be evident before us, even as you showed yourself powerful and mighty and gracious to these people about whom we read in the Bible, so we would see and experience those things in our own life. And we would see the scriptures lived out and played out in us just as well as these that are in the scripture. Lord, please help your people. Help me, Lord, to say the things that they need to hear and help us to learn and to grow together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we've already read verses 1 through 3 and spent some time just pausing and going over some of those things in more detail. But this evening, we will just continue right through verses 1 through 3. The Bible says, "And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, Revilest thou God's high priest? Now, it says here that in verse number 2, Luke, who is the writer, Luke says Ananias is the high priest. And depending on which writer that you read after, and of course, last Sunday I talked about one of the writers I read said that Ananias was filling the role of the high priest, but he was not technically the high priest. The high priest role was vacant at this time. And then other writers said that Ananias was the high priest. So there's a little bit of ambiguity there, which is interesting because in verse number 5, look what it says. Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So he says, I wist not, which is to say, I didn't know, which actually... there's an interesting little historical tidbit with this, which is what I mentioned this morning about Paul, and some people think, which I'm one of them, that thinks that the thorn in Paul's flesh was likely his eyes in some way that he couldn't see. And what's interesting here is if that's the case, you can understand why Paul said, I didn't know he was the high priest, being in a big open area where a hall of judgment or the hall for the council, that at a distance, he might not have been able to see who each person was clearly. And so he might have just heard somebody say that and not know exactly who it was until he was told in verse number 4. And then he said, well, I didn't know it was the high priest because had I known, God said, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. That's one idea I came across and I thought it's interesting to pass along to you. We don't actually know, but I think it could be either way. You could look at it either way. Verse number 6. And when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, what's interesting is whenever you see the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were the two major sects of Judaism at this point, whenever you see them come together, it's always for something evil. They came together when they condemned the Lord Jesus, and now they're coming together some 30, 40 years later to condemn Paul as well. But these people are on the opposite ends of the theological spectrum. Basically, the Pharisees were theological conservatives. Basically, what that meant is they believed the Scripture. The Sadducees were liberals. They did not believe the Scriptures. And the Sadducees was the group that was most closely associated with the priesthood. Okay? Look at verse number 8. Or verse 7. Let me finish that verse. And the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. What's interesting is what Paul does in this passage. When Paul says, "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee," he's referring to his doctrinal position. You see, Paul had not disavowed what he believed. Is when he was a Pharisee, he had disavowed the fact that he had been trusting in the works of the law for his righteousness and the fact that he had persecuted Christians and denied who the Lord was. But as far as his doctrinal statement, it would have been essentially the same. And you think of like I was talking about this morning, you think of church members. There have been many, many people saved that were church members who, after they got saved, had the same doctrinal position as before they started. It's just that they, for whatever reason, they never came to understand that they were without Christ. And of course, you can't come to Christ until you understand you're without Christ and you need Him. And so that's kind of like what happened with Paul. Religious but lost, we might say. And he says, "I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee." Notice by his declaring this, and also his declaration that he believed in the resurrection of the dead, which the Sadducees in verse 8 do not believe, what he did is he took his enemies and divided them right down the middle. And so what that did is that eliminated half of the force behind his persecution. So instead of being 200 people that wanted to taste his blood, there are only 100, which is better. Would you not agree? 200. Would you say it's better if 100 people want to kill you rather than 200? I would agree. So it was actually very smart of what Paul did, and it was effective. Look at verse 9. At the end of this, remember, they came together. They were probably Pharisees and Sadducees and others that caused the riot that led to this moment. But now the council has come together, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees have come together to condemn Paul, all thirsty for his blood. But in a matter of just 4 verses, they've decided Paul has done nothing wrong. The Pharisees, verse number 9, they said, "We find no evil in this man." It shows you how fickle people are, how fickle mankind can be, and how partisan people can be. So all of a sudden, because Paul said, "I am a Pharisee and I believe like they believe," all of a sudden, everything that he had done was forgotten. I don't know, it reminds me of politics. And I'm looking at David because David's nodding in agreement. The good old boys club, "We're going to ignore everything that you do because you're on our side." Listen, that's not... Yeah, that's true. That's good, brother. Is that original with you?
No.
Oh, man. I was gonna quote you. He might be the devil, but he's our devil, so we like him. So just on the subject, I'm planning on talking about this as we get closer, but the election is coming up, the June 11th primary, which is the most important one for this area anyway. It's the one that's the Republican primary, and it would do us well to do our homework, find out what's on the ballot and research and find and get some information about the candidates so that you can figure out who you need to vote for, because each one of us is going to have a different election because these are all smaller local elections. And so, except for we do have one here for District 6, I think it is, the U.S. House seat. But a lot of the local elections, it would be good if you did some research to find out and not just pick whoever has whoever's in the club that, you know, that everybody agrees with. Actually find out who's believes something. Because just like you find here, there's a lot of people that just go along to get along. That's beside the point. But all right, verse number nine. So the Pharisees declare, they in fact justify Paul and say, Paul has done no evil. And this is in the spirit of Gamaliel, Paul's mentor, right? Because Gamaliel said in John, he said, we don't need to fight against God. Remember in that story referring to Christ, he said, referring to the Christians rather. I'm getting my ones confused there. In the early part of Acts, Gamaliel was the one that gave a voice of tolerance. Let them be. Let's not fight against God. And so you have this element of the Pharisees doing the same thing. Now notice up in verse number 6, notice he says, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, and I'll look at that in just a minute, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. So here's the way Paul presents it. He's actually being really smart here. Knowing Paul being a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, growing up with the best, you know, the best training in the scripture, in the most straightest sect of Pharisaism, of the Jewish religion, Paul knew distinctly what the differences in doctrines were between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he knew that the biggest point of contention was whether there was a resurrection of the body, whether that was a doctrinal truth. Now, you and I know that people who have different, you know, you might think in our time, people of different Christian persuasions will have, you know, they can divide pretty sharply over doctrinal positions. And it was no different at this time in history with the Jews. So the Pharisees believed there would be a resurrection of the body. The Sadducees believed there would not be. It was just you're dead and gone and that's it. Okay, that's the bottom line. And so Paul brought this up, but you got to understand, Paul's being being wise as a serpent right here. Because when Paul says, for the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now you might think, well, Paul isn't being arrested and brought before the council because he believes there'll be a resurrection of the dead. He's being brought before the council because of Jesus, what he's been preaching about Jesus. But this is where Paul has used a little stroke of genius. Because what Paul is referring to is the resurrection of Jesus. But he's using, and the two are connected because he's using that as kind of a placeholder for the resurrection of the dead. And so it goes like this. Paul is saying, I believe in the resurrection because I believe in the resurrection of Jesus. You see what he's saying? He's, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, therefore I believe in the resurrection. Take a peek at 1 Corinthians 15, and he reveals, Paul says what exactly he means in chapter 15. Of course, that's the chapter about the resurrection. Just look at a couple verses here. Chapter 15, verse number 12, the Bible says this. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? You see? See how the two are connected? The doctrine of the resurrection. You know, listen. This is still relevant in our time. I know it seems like kind of a far-off doctrine. It's not something people talk about. But if you get around somebody who is an enemy of the gospel, someone who is hostile to the truth of the gospel and of the Bible, and you try to tell them that people that have died are going to rise again, it is laughable to them. It is laughable. They do not believe it. The materialists of the world, that is people who believe all that there is in this physical universe and nothing else. There's no, in fact, they're basically atheistic Sadducees. Basically, that's what they are. People that believe in evolution and do not accept the creation and things like that. They're just atheistic Sadducees. They don't believe in any spiritual world. They, of course, don't believe in God, and they certainly don't believe in a resurrection. That's impossible. Once you're dead, you're gone. So when you say that, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in a future resurrection of the dead? What is the most important reason that you believe that? Jesus. The most important reason is Jesus. The most important reason is Jesus. And that matters. Look, keep reading in 1 Corinthians. We read verse 12 and 13, but look at verse number 16. Chapter 15, verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. See, they're connected. Verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see that? That's future. So Jesus' resurrection ensures and proves that there will be a future resurrection of the body. That's all Paul is saying here. Now, to understand exactly where Paul is going with this, look forward in Acts, starting in chapter 24 and verse number 15. Because Paul, in the next couple three chapters, Paul goes into detail and kind of repeats this event. So in this moment before the council, he says, I of the hope and of the resurrection of the dead am I called in question. In other words, I'm being examined here and I'm being persecuted and I am being criticized, maybe that's the wrong word, but I'm being charged because I believe in the resurrection. As I said, that removes half of his enemies. So now he's just left with the Sadducees. And then in 24, verse number 15, look what it says. Paul speaking here, or verse 14 says, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. This is very important for us to see in the scripture here. Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. You see, that's what it meant to be a Pharisee. The word Pharisee means separated ones. That's what the word means. But one of their characteristics is they believed the scripture. You see, Paul is kind of giving a little bit of a doctrinal statement. Basically, Paul is saying, what is my doctrinal statement? Here it is. I believe everything that's in the Bible. Is that not our doctrinal statement? I'm getting silence here. Is that not our doctrinal statement? Is yes, we believe everything that's in the Bible. That's the bottom line of it. We are Bible believing people. And you say, well, of course. I've always gone to churches where there are many churches that don't believe the Bible. They all give lip service to the Bible, but there are churches that there are people, I'm not trying to criticize churches in general, but I'm just saying there are tons and tons of people within Christianity that outright reject whole portions of the scripture. Just do not believe they're true. Or what if they don't outright deny their truth, they say, well, that's not meant to be taken literally, that's just allegorical. Or figurative, or mythology, or whatnot. You'll see more about that in a second. That's not what Paul believed. He believed the scripture. So, was Paul a Bible-believing Christian? You better believe it. Verse 15. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. All right, that's clear enough. Look at verse number 21. Or verse 20 says, or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council, except it be for this one voice, that I cried standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question by you this day. So He's recounting what we just read in 23. All right, keep going to chapter 26, verse 6. Verse 5, to get the context a little bit. Well, actually, I'll start in verse 4. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. Unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? All right. When you read this, you get the impression that Paul's, they're just having a doctrinal debate. This kind of theoretical debate. It was not theoretical to Paul. Notice where he goes from this doctrinal discussion about whether God would raise the dead. Verse 9. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Drop down to verse 14. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Drop down to verse 22. Having therefore obtained help of God, I continue unto this day, witnessing both to small and great, saying none other things than those which the prophets and Moses did say should come, that Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and should show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. So Paul's doctrinal position on the resurrection of the body was bound up and tied in with the fact that he met Jesus resurrected. You see that? All right, go to chapter 28, verse 20. Chapter 28, verse 20. This is in Rome now. He calls the Jews together and he says, For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. So how could Paul deny doctrinally that there would be a resurrection when he met the resurrected Christ? You see what I'm saying? So he brought that up at that moment, and that was just the... He drove a crack right between his enemies based upon this one point. Now, so I wanted to show you all of that so that you could understand what Paul meant when he said, because of the hope of the resurrection, I'm called in question today. That's what he's saying that, but he's thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, which is the basis for all the... He's the first that should rise from the dead. Now, go back to 23, if you would. So, as I said, Paul's belief in the resurrection of the body was not just a doctrinal position. It was tied directly to the person of Christ. Now, why is that important? Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God made the world in 6 literal 24-hour days? Do you believe that? Yes. Why? So you look at Genesis, right? You look at Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and it describes a history. But you know there are people that take Genesis 1 and 2, and I don't accept this, I'm just letting you know. There are people that take Genesis 1 and 2 and they say, well, that's poetic. That's poetic. It's a creation myth designed to teach a lesson, but it doesn't really represent literal history. And they scoff. Because we know, after all, that an unclear majority, vast majority of scientists, 99.999999% to that precision, Brother Mark, accept the idea that, you know, the universe is, you know, increasingly billions of years old. It increases every 10 years or so, the number of billions that you put in there. So they say the consensus is that scientists have accepted that the universe is so many billions of years old, creation is just a myth. Listen, I want to tell you something. There are conservative theologians that do not believe in Genesis 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2. Conservative ones. You hear them on the radio. And if some of you, if I called their names, I'm talking about people who are Catholic, conservative Catholic. Listen, they go to Latin Mass. You know, that's still a thing. They go to Latin Mass. And they claim to believe the Scripture and utterly reject this. Some of you know of have heard of the name Ben Shapiro. Ben Shapiro is an Orthodox Jew. He's a very well-known person. Rejects Genesis 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2, even though it is the Scripture of his own people. Rejects the literal truth of Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Then you could go into the flood of Noah, which we've been talking about going to see as a church, you know, trying to find a time to go to see the Ark and the Creation Museum up in Kentucky. And one of the things that's up there and one of the keys to history is, as far as natural history, is the flood of Noah, a global, literal flood. How many of you believe that there was a literal global flood in which every inch of ground was covered in water on the earth? Okay, I believe that. There are many conservative theologians that do not. I'm categorizing them on purpose. What about Jonah? Do you believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by a whale, fish, or a large sea creature? Do you believe that? Do you believe that actually happened? Do you believe there was a place called Sodom and Gomorrah? Nobody knows where it was exactly. That was destroyed by fire from heaven. Do you believe that? See, you believe that, and I believe that because it's written in the Old Testament. There are many people who say they believe the Bible who reject that and say, well, that was just a myth to teach a lesson. Now, let me show you something. Look at Mark chapter 10. Verse 4. How many of you have a red letter Bible? Do you have a red letter Bible? All right. Follow that if you would. Verse 4 says, and they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, this is red letter, just, we know red letter was not original. They do it just for convenience, just so you know. So don't get too hung up on red letter. Mine's blue. Yours is blue. Yep, see. Because it's the Word of God, right? It says this, for the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. See that? Everybody see that? Now look at a couple pages over in chapter 13, verse 19. Speaking of the last days, the Lord Jesus says, for in those days shall be affliction such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. See that? What did Jesus believe? Did Jesus believe Genesis 1 and 2? Or actual history? Did he believe that based upon this? No, he was there, of course. Got to be all technical, Brother David. Before Abraham was, I am, right? Yeah, Jesus spoke of the creation, Genesis 1, 1 and 2, what Genesis 1 and 2, as if he believed it. You see that? All right, so we look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and we say we believe that that's true. We believe it's literal history. But you know what? Our belief in the creation narrative is also tied and bound up in our belief in our Savior. Remember, Jesus was... You could go back to Paul and you could say, well, Paul... Well, and people do, especially on the subject of sodomy and homosexuality. They'll go to Romans chapter 1 and they say, oh, well, Paul just... In Paul's culture... You know, he didn't really fully understand the idea of loving same-sex relationships. And he didn't understand that some people were born into a body that wasn't... You see what I'm saying? So you can always say that with Paul, but you can't say that with Jesus. He was very God. And if Jesus, who is very God, believed that God created a man and a woman on day six of creation... then I believe it too. See how those are connected? That's not it. Look at Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 37. It says this, but as the days, notice that Jesus is speaking, as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Did Jesus believe in a flood of Noah? Did he believe there was a man who built an ark, a boat, and there was a flood, and he was rescued with the aid of his family? Yes. So to deny the truth of the flood is to deny Jesus. See how they're connected? Look at Matthew 12. We're already here. Matthew 12. The Lord speaking again. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He used Jonah as an example of his own burial. You see this? Did Jesus believe that Jonah was swallowed by a whale? Yeah. So to deny that story as fanciful and outlandish is to deny what Jesus said. And like as I said, it would be one thing if it was Paul, but this is Jesus. This is the Lord, the all-knowing, all-wise, omniscient God. Look at one more, Luke 17. Luke chapter 17. Verse number 29. Verse 28 says, likewise, also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, but the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Jesus believed in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, that it actually happened. So here's the thing. Theologians can argue and debate, and that's what they do, and many of them are compelled to deny the clear, literal teaching of Scripture because of the pressure they feel from the academia, right? They feel pressure that in order to be accepted in that circle, those circles as a member of the intelligentsia, the wise of this world, those crazy, outlandish ideas have to be somehow toned down. And so what they do is they allegorize them. They say, well, that wasn't meant to be taken literally. And you'll hear people mock Christianity and say, oh, you're one of those literalists. You believe the Bible literally. And all that is another way of saying you believe what it says. Now, of course, we know not everything in the Bible is meant to be taken literally. There's figurative language in the Bible and symbolic language. But Genesis 1, chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the other things in Genesis are not that. Here's the thing. How do we know? Because our Lord didn't believe that. And He knew. He knew. As David so wisely pointed out, He was there. So here's the thing. If the doctrine of Scripture is like a big woven fabric, a tapestry of some kind, you can't just simply willy-nilly pull out a string and expect the fabric to look the same and to retain its integrity. It's just not going to happen. Because the minute you start pulling on the global flood with Noah, and you say, oh, that's crazy talk. Oh, there's all these cultures that have that. It's just mythology. The minute you start doing that, you start pulling on the resurrection of Christ. You start pulling on the integrity of the words of Jesus. Now you got a big problem, because now you're pulling on the very core of Christianity. So they're all tied together. For Paul, the resurrection of the dead was tied directly to the resurrection of Jesus. That's what he's talking about. But there are many doctrines that are like that. I just gave you four or five where it's tied directly to the Lord Jesus. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 23 and wind up what we want to see here. Basically, I just want to read this and just point out one truth from it. This is not anything new or innovative or anything like that, but it is something for us to see. So they were divided. Verse 9, the Pharisees said, "We find no evil in this man." There was a great dissension in verse 10. So they bring him back to the castle, the chief captain. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul." You know, the Lord said that in the gospel six times, that same word. Be of good cheer. In Greek, it's just one word. The Lord said that six other times, which is interesting because here Jesus appears to Paul again and says the same thing that he said while he was on earth, as if it's the same person. It is. That's why he said the same thing. But this is the first, he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." We've already seen that Paul was likely wasn't really doing, he wasn't really here in the direct, we might say, the direct perfect will of God. He was warned on several occasions about going to Jerusalem, went anyway. And we've already seen that the Lord did not forsake him. In fact, now that he's here, the Lord reminds Paul, you know, in fact, the last word that Paul has from God is the warning not to go to Jerusalem. And all of these bad things have happened, is riots and everything like that. He's in the council, he's being dragged, beaten, and all these things. And maybe at this moment, Paul needs a little bit of encouraging. Just a reminder that I'm with you. You know, I'm going to hold your head up. I'm guiding you, and here the Lord is going to use the evil in Paul's life for good. This is the means whereby Paul is going to get to Rome. All right, verse 12 says this, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul." You know what that is? That's bloodthirst. This is murder. This is murder. You know, and I mentioned this last Sunday, but this is not what Paul did when he persecuted Christians. Paul got authority from the powers that be to persecute Christians. And that's bad enough. There is no authority in this. They just want to kill him. You see the difference? One, Paul wanted to make it official. These just want him dead. That's what we call murder. Verse 13. "And there were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him.' And when Paul's sister's son," that's Paul's nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait of him, more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready. Now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, those are commanders over 100 soldiers, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, that's 70, and spearmen 200, so we're at 470 soldiers. Think about that, just pause and remember that, 470 soldiers, all right? At the third hour of the night, so we're talking 9 o'clock, 8 p.m., and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner. You got to love this letter because he is so political and he's making sure he covers his bases and makes himself look as good as possible. He says, Claudius Lysias unto the most excellent governor Felix sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. True. Then came I with an army and rescued him. True. Having understood that he was a Roman. False. That was not till after. And when I would have known the cause wherefore they accused him, true, I brought him forth into their council, true, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds, true. Notice, the Roman governor, in fact, every place in Acts that you find the Roman authorities acting, it is in defense of Christians. It will not stay that way. After the close of Acts in 28, it will not stay that way. It will turn into Rome officially persecuting and killing Christians. But at this point, Rome was a protector of Christians. That's an interesting fact of history. Verse number 30. And when it was told me how that the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also, to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. On the morrow they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. Note, not the prison. This was like a palace. All I want to point out from this is consider the providence of God. What is the providence of God? The providence is the foreknowing and protective care of God. It can be considered divine direction, control, or guidance, but especially with that future foreknowledge part of it. And listen, the providence of God often involves the use of natural means, not supernatural, natural means. In other words, there is a God who is outside of time, who is watching the goings-on in this world, and who has perfect knowledge of the future and is organizing and directing the affairs of life for the good of his people. That's the providence of God. Think about this. Paul had no control over who his parents would be, but he was born in a home of a Pharisee. which at the moment of his, before the council, what did he say? I'm a Pharisee. But he had no control over that. It just so happened that he was born into a Pharisee's home. And it just also happened that that Pharisee was also a Roman citizen, which by birth meant Paul was also a Roman citizen. And that's why at this moment, Paul is not dead. The only reason Paul is alive is because he is a Roman citizen. They would have let the Jews tear him to shreds if he had not been a Roman. Why was he a Roman? Because he was born that way. That's the providence of God. It just so happened that a kid happened to be within earshot of a discussion of the conspiracy to kill Paul. That's the providence of God. It just so happened that that kid was related to Paul, was Paul's nephew. That's the providence of God. Paul had no control over the laws and ways of Rome. And what do I mean? In other words, because he was a Roman citizen, they had a duty to protect him. That's amazing. You see how God is using these just natural things that he had prepared beforehand for this moment to protect Paul? Paul had no control over any of that. That was all decided long before he was born in the Roman jurisprudence. Paul had no control over the chief captain and what he would do with the news of this conspiracy. He could have just let Paul get torn to shreds. But instead, God chose to use the godless pagan Roman army to protect his servant from the conspiracy. God chose to use natural means in his providence, in this case, 470 soldiers, 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen. You know, we talk about the angels that were camped round about Elijah, right? And was it Elijah or Elisha? One of the two. But all the angels, and they said more. There's more on our side than on their side, right? But in this case, it was just regular soldiers. But no less the providence of God. And here you have God's servant with 470 soldiers to protect his life around him. He didn't lift a finger to do any of it. You see that? That's how God was watching over him. It's just a neat fact. God uses natural things to bring to pass his will to do and protect and guide his servant. And so the providence of God is evident in this. Now notice, the last thing is in verse 12 down to verse 35. That whole section about the conspiracy, did you know? Not one word is mentioned of God at all. It didn't say God did any of it. But we look back and we say, man, look at what the Lord did. And here you have the servant of God riding on his horse, going to Caesarea, surrounded by 470 soldiers and the security and protection of them, all because God is, with foreknowledge, has his eye upon his servant, the providence of God. Let's pray.